Well, welcome to Sunday School. I hope you are all doing well. We'll be looking at the second chapter of 2 Peter today. Just a reminder that this is a shorter book, so it's something that you could more easily memorize if you're inclined to that. Otherwise, you might consider reading it each day as we're going through this in Sunday School. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Dear God, we thank you for who you are and that you have allowed us to know you by sending your son and providing scripture for us so that we can read and understand and learn more about you. Pray that you would help us now as we look at 2 Peter, that you would help us to learn more of you and also specifically here to see the dangers of false teachers. Pray that you would guide us in this and that this would be something that is a blessing for each of us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first wanted to just go over and review the outline of the letter. So this is the outline that I had put together, at least from my studies. So I see that there is appeals to growth, both at the beginning and at the end of the letter. So chapter 1:1-11, there's the section focusing on growth. And then chapter 3:11-18. There are two sections that the rest of the letter divides into, both of which have two elements in them. There is an appeal to remember, and then there's a reasoning for that. So the first part, which has a focus on the importance of the knowledge of God, has an appeal to remember the truth of the gospel. And the reason for that is because false teachers among the church. The second part is looking at the importance of godly conduct. And there is an appeal to remember the word of the prophets and apostles. And that is because there will be mockers in the last day. So that's kind of how I see the structure of the book. There's an outline with the Sunday School book as well that you can look at. But mostly this is to, any outline is to try to help us at least try and keep the structure of the book in our mind. So whatever works best for you as far as remembering it, go ahead and use that. So we're in getting into chapter 2. We'll be focusing on this part on the false teachers, and that's really related back to knowledge of God and true knowledge of God, obviously with false teachers in contrast to that. As far as the book as well, I want you to kind of remember a theme for that. And I think really Peter gives it to us himself at the end of the book. So the last two verses say, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." So in that part, there's really two things that he's after in these verses as a whole. And the first one, which I just read, was being on our guard against unprincipled men, so the false teachers, the mockers. And then the second part here, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so there is the focus on growth, both in grace and knowledge, and this is something that is needed as well. And actually, growth in these areas will actually be a protection against the unprincipled man that was mentioned first. And so both of these really go together. Next, before we kind of focus more specifically on what we have today, since there is such a great similarity in chapter 2 specifically with Jude, I thought we could briefly go over that. So as I was studying, I decided to go and compare them side by side and with the purpose of trying to see exactly what was the same, and then also if it was actually ordered in the same way between the two books. And so it ends up that they are ordered in the same way, other than if you're looking at the slides, you can see that there is two elements that are swapped in the letters. And I'll mention that as we go through. So first, both of them deal with angels when they sinned. So this is done in both 2 Peter and Jude. Then both of them go on, whether directly or with some intervening space, to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. Then those who despise authority and angels is addressed next. And then these individuals are compared to unreasoning animals and how they're reviling and such. Then at this point is where the difference is. Second Peter talks about those who carouse or feast with you, whereas Jude talks about Balaam next and then talks about those who feast with you. So after this part about carouse or feast with them, which is the same word, I don't know why they translated it differently in Second Peter. But then Second Peter deals with Balaam, which Jude deals with it in the opposite order and talks about feast with you at that point. Then they both move on to talk about these individuals being without water and darkness and kind of associated with judgment there. Then they both mention arrogance. And then actually moving into chapter 3 in 2 Peter, talks about words spoken beforehand, and then finally moves on to mockers. So this is Jude 6 through 18 is what is parallel to 2 Peter and into a little bit of chapter 3, but mostly in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Okay, so for the chapter outline for today, like I said, we're in this section on the importance of knowledge of God, and we've already seen the appeal to remember the truth of the gospel, and then the reason for that is because of these false teachers in the church. So this is kind of connected back to the end of chapter 1, but in the first three verses of chapter 2, we'll look at the destruction that will come to false interpreters, and then 4 through 9 looks at how the wicked are not spared, but the godly are rescued. And so that kind of concludes that section, which is relating to God's word and the consequences of it. Then in chapter 2, verses 10 through 22, we have the characteristics of the false teachers. So the first in 10 and 11 is that they despise authority. And then in 12 through 16, they are indulging the flesh. And 17 through 19, we see the emptiness of the false teachers. And then 20 through 22, we see the end of those who escape and yet are overcome. So let's go ahead and I will read all of 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintained this, it escapes their notice, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Okay, so since we're in chapter 2, remember that we are still in this section looking at kind of how we relate to the Word of God and the consequences of that. And so this is really tied back to what we just had at the end of chapter 1. And you can see that since in verse 1, the first word that we have is but. And so this is a contrast. And so the contrast is to what we have in verse 21, where it says of chapter 1, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And then it starts, but false prophets. And so false prophets are in contrast to those who were moved by the Holy Spirit and who spoke from God, because the false prophets are speaking from themselves. So what we have here, though, is that we see that the false prophets in the Old Testament correspond to false teachers in the New. And the only letters in the New Testament that mention false prophets are 2 Peter and 1 John. And so that's kind of interesting, with those both being kind of later letters. So it mentions the false prophets, and then it mentions false teachers. This is actually the only occurrence of this word for false teacher. And so both of these things, basically types of people function the same way, in that they are not saying things that are true of God, but they are saying things they are wanting themselves, or they're just making up on their own. It says of these people that they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. There's one Greek word behind this phrase, secretly introduce. And interestingly, it doesn't even have anything to do with secretness. It just means to bring in something that's in addition to something else. And so it's supplying additional information. And I think we can see that even today, where there's a lot of things that are essentially Jesus plus. So Jesus plus something else. And so that's the essence of false teaching, is to try and add to what God has already said. It says that they are introducing destructive heresies. This word for heresy just really means the thinking or the thoughts and practices of a group. And so they're bringing all that alongside of the teaching of Christianity. And they are doing this even in a way, it says here that they are denying the master who bought them. And so the master is one who has control. He has the right to exercise authority over them. And it even says that he is the one who bought them. And so he has secured these rights by paying a price to actually say what they should be doing. And they are going against that and rebelling against that. And because of that, it says at the end of this verse that they will get destruction from that. MacArthur in his study Bible said that all false religions have an erroneous Christology. And so how people think about Christ and his work and what he has done and what he says really shows whether or not people truly believe or not. And that's what we're seeing here with the false teachers, is that they have their own things that they are doing, and they're adding, as it says here, their destructive heresies. So what we'll see here is there's kind of a pattern here. So there are the heresies, or false words, that these people are bringing. It mentions false words in verse 3. leads to sensuality, which we'll see in verse 2 here, and that leads to judgment. And so we'll kind of see how that works. So looking into verse 2, it says that there are going to be many people that are following them than this, and so these individuals are going to be imitating their behavior. We'll also see following mentioned in verse 15 as far as those who have followed the ways of Balaam. It says that they are acting in sensuality, so the false teachers and then those who see that will follow that as well. But sensuality essentially is a lack of self-constraint, and so you're violating what would be normally considered acceptable socially, for sure, but then also here really in relation to God's word and what he has to say. So because of their actions and how they're kind of going beyond what they should be doing, it says that the way of the truth will be maligned. And so remember way back early in the life of the church, they actually referred to themselves as the way, probably referencing the saying of Jesus that he is the way, the truth, and the life. But it says that the way of the truth will be maligned. And so that could be referring to the church, but ultimately it's referring to the beliefs of the church and how unbelievers are looking on that. And so it is being maligned. People are speaking disrespectfully and demeaning it. And we'll also see this again in verses 10 and 12 as well. So in addition to this, we see more that's being used to describe them in verse 3, and that is their greed. And their greed is how they are wanting to have more than is their due, and they're wanting to have more and more. Greed is also mentioned again of the false teachers down in verse 14, and we'll see that later. But their greed is leading them to actually exploit them. This word for exploit is used in James 4:13, and there that's the part that's talking about making plans, but we need to do it in the Lord. So it's where it's saying we'll go to such and such and city and trade and carry on business. So this is the word for that about business transactions. But what their business transactions are here is false words. And so these are ideas that they've just constructed out of their own head. And that is they're using these in trying to influence other people in that way. One other thing I want to point out here at the end of verse 3 is you're probably familiar with how Hebrew kind of structures their poetry where there are parallel thoughts. And really we have that here at the end of verse 3. So it says their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. So judgment and destruction are parallel in thought. And then also it says that it is not idle and it is not asleep. And so those go together as well. So kind of reinforcing and bringing out the same idea in two parts there. Okay, moving into verse 4, we're into the next little section here. So this is looking at how the wicked are not spared, but that the godly are rescued. So it starts with for if God did not spare the angels. This might better be translated since. This is actually part of a longer argument here. This is actually one sentence up to verse 9, which is verse 9 is the conclusion. And so this is kind of all just strung together. So it says, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And so there is some debate about what this means. Some think that the angels that are being talked about here who are put into hell and committed to pits of darkness for judgment refers to something that happened before the fall of man, so back early on in the world. And some think that this might refer to what is in Genesis 6:2. As far as the sons of God and the daughters of men. It's interesting that some are imprisoned, but we know that there are others that are free and are allowed to serve Satan in a more, an unconfined way as opposed to these other ones. There is a similarity to Jude, and I'll try to be inserting these things when I can through here. And so Jude 6 says, "And angels who do not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And so that is something that Jude is talking about as well. Says that they have been cast into hell. The word, that's all one word actually in Greek, means to hold captive in Tartarus, which was thought by the Greeks to be a place below the earth, actually lower than what they refer to as Hades. And so this area was a place where divine punishment would be meted out. So what we're having here is examples of negative examples and the judgment associated with that, but then also we have examples of righteousness and salvation. So still here on the negative part in verse 5, talks about the ancient world and how that they were not spared because of their wickedness. However, we have Noah who is preserved. So this word for preserve is to protect by taking careful measures. And so we obviously know that God had Noah build an ark and he provided for him many ways during the flood. And so this is what was true, and this is how God, this is his general pattern in protecting the righteous, even though he is punishing the wicked as well. Noah, you may remember, was also mentioned in 1 Peter, and he's often used as an example of what the last days would be like, more in relation to the flood. But Noah is also given as an example of faith. What is interesting here is that Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. And so a preacher is someone who has been entrusted with something to proclaim and tell people about. So he's making public declarations, but kind of more with a emphasis on things relating to God. And so what we know about Noah from Genesis 6 is that he is a righteous man. And this is with words, as well as he's proclaiming God's righteousness as well. And so this here is in some sense a little bit of new information, so not something that we can directly get from the Old Testament, but it's given to us here, and we actually have a little bit of a new type of information on Lot as well and how he related to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in thinking about this, so we have Noah as a preacher of righteousness, but in relation to the false teachers, it's interesting to think about. So it talks about Noah as a preacher of righteousness, meaning back then in Noah's time, there were probably also false teachers at that time. And so that it has to describe him as a preacher of righteousness means that there were people who were not preachers of righteousness. So it says that Noah was preserved and seven others as well when God brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So this word for ungodly is talking about those who violate the standard of living that is appropriate for those in relation to God. And so it's ungodly in that way. So it's not what God would desire. Okay, so that was kind of our first set of negative example, positive example. And now in verse 6, we move on to Sodom and Gomorrah and how they are condemned to destruction. And your translation may have if in italics, and it's not actually there in the text. So that's really just and. And Sodom and Gomorrah are often used and brought up as examples of sinfulness and judgment. That's what is being done here. And this destruction that's mentioned is really a total destruction. It's one that nothing is really left in its place, and it's completely destroyed. And we can see that even here with the extra thing that's added as far as them being reduced to ashes. And it says that this was done that it would be an example. And so this is an example of behavior that is to be used for moral instruction. And so people are to see this, they're to remember this, and to hopefully learn from that and see what it is that they are to do instead of what the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were doing. Okay, so that was the negative part of that pair. And so in verse 7, we move on to Lot. The only other reference to Lot, I thought this was interesting, is in Luke 17. And so he's not mentioned a whole lot. That was funny. But the way it's used in Luke 17 is really related to the suddenness of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that was the emphasis there. What is interesting here and is a little bit different from at least how things are related in the Old Testament is there is a large focus here on the righteousness of Lot. And so even the way that this verse 7 is worded in Greek, righteous is actually the first word here. So righteous Lot being distressed. And so it's putting a big emphasis on that. However, this distress, this oppression that was happening, was through oppressive means. So he was, we know how he was treated when the angels came, but there may have been more of that happening, just on a daily basis that was kind of wearing him down, and tormenting him. And it refers to the individuals in Sodom and Gomorrah as, their sensual conduct, and that they were unprincipled. So we already had sensual mentioned back in verse 2, and this was just their way of life. They always did this. And then we will see the word unprincipled again later. That's at the end of the book in chapter 3, verse 17. And so they weren't living by the right way. They were going by their own desires. Then in verse 8, we kind of get a little background of what it was like for Lot. It said, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." And so, mentioned sights, mentioned sounds, so like, by implication, the whole of his life, everything that was happening there, it was something that was tormenting him all the time. And I think, from this, especially this focus on Lot's righteousness, I mean, I think we have to infer that this was not just an outward righteousness, because specifically it says here, his righteous soul. And so this is something that was a characteristic of Lot. And so this is the end of these two examples, two pairs of examples, each with a negative and a positive aspect. And so when we get to verse 9, we have the conclusion here, and the first word in Greek, at least, is no. And so the emphasis really is here, like, given these examples, the Lord really knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And so it may seem odd, and it may be that the people at that time concerned with the false teachers were concerned that if God brought judgment on them, that they would also experience that as well. But what these examples point out is that God is able to do both of these things, even through the same means. And so, like, through the flood, Noah is saved, and the righteous, or the unrighteous, are destroyed. And the same is true for Lot. He is saved through the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and those towns are destroyed. And so God is powerful enough to do this, both in rescuing the godly from temptation, as it says here, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Moving into verse 10, we are moving into a different section here. And so we're still... Okay, we're moving into the characteristics of the false teachers. And so the first part of this will be looking at those who are despising authority. So that'll be the first verses 10 and 11. And so this is really a how much more type of argument. and it's actually linked back to what we just saw in verse 9, because verse 9 ended with how it says that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. And then verse 10 says, and especially those who indulge the flesh. And so these are really tied back to those who God will be judging, and then it's going to be giving us more descriptions of them here. I would think that really verses 11 through 16 are summarized in verse 10 here, but in the opposite order. So notice the characteristics that are mentioned here in verse 10. It says there are those that they who indulge the flesh, and then also despise authority. And so verse 11 will deal with them despising authority, and then verses 12 through 16 will deal with them indulging the flesh. So in verse 10, talks about their corrupt desires. And so this is some things that they're wanting that are forbidden, or that they're wanting in a larger amount than should be done. It also refers to them as daring, which is really an unholy boldness that they have here. God wants us to be humble, and here they're being daring. And it mentions them also as being self-willed. This is actually mentioned in Titus 1:7 as something that is not to be a characteristic of believers. And this part here is similar to Jude 8, which says, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And so these people are exalting themselves and reviling the things that God has created that are actually higher and more powerful than they are. And it says that they don't even tremble, so they don't feel the impact of this. They don't realize what they're doing in this. And so that's showing their lack of knowledge. And so knowledge is a theme through 2 Peter. And so lack of knowledge is really a characteristic of the false teachers. Verse 11 is really continuing the same thought about those who revile angelic majesties, and we see that this is something that angels do not do, and yet these humans, these false teachers, are not afraid to do this. This is similar to what we have in Jude 9. Has a little bit of a different information conveyed, but it says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so that's not what these false teachers are doing. They're reviling and doing these things to these angelic majesties, whereas it says that even Michael the archangel wouldn't do that himself. Angels are described here with two things about their might and power. Might means their indwelling strength, so the strength that they have within them, and the power means their ability and how they would be able to use that. And so they have both of them, whereas in this case specifically here, that's not something that these false teachers have, and they're kind of going beyond the bounds of what would be a logical thing to do. Okay, so now with verse 12 through 16, we're going to be looking at those indulging the flesh. Notice here also there's really a logical progression. You have to despise authority if you want to indulge your flesh. So that is kind of logically consistent in how these false teachers are behaving. They are despising authority, and we have the examples of that. But then they are really doing that in order that they can indulge their flesh. And so we'll see that in the next few verses here. So in verse 12, it talks about them as like unreasoning animals. And we kind of saw some of that and how they're dealing with the angelic majesties. But it says that they are born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. This is similar to Jude 10, which says, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." And so that's very similar there as well, referring to them as unreasoning animals, and also the destruction that will be associated with them as well. The word killed here, captured and killed, is really referring to total destruction. So that's going to be their end because of the way that they're behaving. They're behaving like unreasoning animals. And it also says that they are reviling where they have no knowledge. And so, again, there's this theme of the lack of knowledge for the false teachers. And so they fail to understand. And so there's kind of also this implication that they actually have this lack of capacity even to understand. And so this is how they're being compared in this point to animals. Going on in verse 13, it says, "Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime." So they are suffering wrong, which possibly could be translated as cheated out of the reward of unrighteousness. So they thought that they were going to get a benefit from doing wrong, but that's not what's going to happen to them. They're actually going to be judged and punished for that. It says that they are reveling in the daytime, and so they are, again, indulging themselves and living just for themselves. It describes them as stains and blemishes in this, and this word for stain is the word that's used over in Ephesians 5:27 when it's talking about the church not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's what's used over there as well. And it says they are reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. And so they are kind of intermingled with the church, but they are doing that in deception because they are not actually part of the body of Christ. The description continues in verse 14. It says, "Having eyes full of adultery." And so this is something that completely characterizes their life. Their eyes are an opening for sin. Christ talked about that. If your eyes cause you to sin, you're to remove that. But this is, they're completely giving themselves over to this. The word translated adultery here is actually adulteress. And so their eyes are full of desire for an adulteress. And so that's how their life is characterized in one sense here. And it says also that they never cease from sin. And so they are constantly doing this. Also, they are enticing unstable souls. So they are not content to have this in their life be something that just affects themselves. They are also seeking out to influence others in this. The word entice here is to arouse someone's interest in something by adroit measures. And so they are even not using, they're using cunning to do this, and they're not being ethical in how they are doing this. They're trying to purposely mislead people. And we'll see this again in verse 18 of this chapter as well. Then there is a curious picture in the next phrase, having a heart trained in greed. And so normally we train for good things, but here they are training themselves in something that's bad. And training is something that's most of the time done by habitual practice. And so they are practicing and training to be greedy. And so they're, again, wanting more than they have. And then at the end here, it calls them accursed children. So looking at verse 14 here, notice it talks about the eyes, talks about the soul, and it talks about the heart. And so this is characterizing them as a complete person, and this is giving us a picture of these false teachers and what they look like. As I mentioned last time, notice that it's not really talking a whole lot about their teaching and their doctrine. It's mostly focused on their lifestyle, because that ultimately is a reflection of their doctrine. So ethics, the working out of what we believe, is kind of the ultimate example of showing how good or bad those beliefs are. Okay, looking into verse 15, we have more that is said of them. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam. And so they have gone away from the right way, it says here. And so they have turned aside with really no idea of ever coming back. It calls it the right way or the straight way. And they have left that. We know that that is a narrow way from what Jesus taught. And they have, it says, gone astray. And so this word means to proceed without a sense of proper direction. So they've left the right way, but they don't really know where they're going now. They're just kind of wandering aimlessly around. But one thing they are doing is it says here that they have followed the way of Balaam. And to follow, as was earlier in this chapter, means to imitate the behavior. And so Balaam is kind of their example on this. And Balaam is actually also used as an example in Jude. And then the only other time Balaam's mentioned in the New Testament is in Revelation 2:14. Of Balaam, it mentions that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. This is also the same phrase, wages of unrighteousness, although it's translated differently. Is in verse 13, where it says wages of doing wrong. And so that's really what they're wanting. They're wanting a benefit from doing wrong. And so we see of these people kind of this horrible picture that they love unrighteousness, and they're seeking every way they can to do that. Then 16, the conclusion of this subsection here, we see what happened to Balaam, and that is that he is rebuked for his transgression, for his, you know, disordered thinking, kind of trying to get his own benefit from things. And that was done by something that normally doesn't speak, right? So he was rebuked by a donkey, but with a man's voice. There's a little bit of a play on words here, where mute is actually means without voice, more literally. And so there's a contrast between a voice and something without a voice. And so in looking, going back up to verse 10 and looking down through 16 here, what we see of them is they've despised angels, so the highest kind of order of creation. But they could be rebuked by animals, because animals in their own way testify to God's glory, and they're despising that as well. So from the highest to the lowest, they are despising everything and seeking to do their own thing. Okay, so we've so far, in looking at the false teacher, we've seen that they are despising authority, and they are also indulging the flesh. But now in 17 through 19, we're going to look at the emptiness of the false teachers. So in 17, it says, "These are springs without water and mist driven by storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved." This is another point that is parallel to Jude. So Jude 12 and 13 says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." So it starts off talking about them as springs without water. And so in that sense, they are deceptive, because they're offering what they do not have. Then it says that they are mist driven by a storm. And so I think what the comparison here is that they are weak compared with the storm. The storm is able to do whatever it wants to the mist, because the mist has really no substance to it, as opposed to the storm, which has a lot of force and power. So therefore, kind of from that, the implication is there's going to be judgment for that in their deception and powerlessness in these things. Darkness is often used as a picture of walking in error, and that's kind of fitting to go with them. So their judgment will also have that aspect with it. And it says that this has been reserved for them. So the black darkness has been reserved for them. So there are things that are reserved for judgment, as here, for the false teachers. But there's also benefits reserved as well for the righteous. So at the beginning of 1 Peter, in chapter 1, verse 4, it says, to obtain an inheritance which is unperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so there is that as well for the godly, but this punishment here is reserved for the false teachers and other ungodly people. Okay. In the next verse, it says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. So it calls them arrogant, as well as all the other things that's said about them so far. Jude 16 is kind of similar to this. It says, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And we kind of have a similar thing going here as well. So they are seeking to, you know, turn people after them. And here they, again, it's using that word entice. So they're trying to kind of by trickery get people to come after them. They are seeking to do this by two means, it says. It says by fleshly desire. So a desire for something that is forbidden, more specifically here. And then also it mentions sensuality, which we had back in verse 2 of this chapter. And they're using these to lead others into doing what they're doing as well. So they're specifically here, especially preying on those who have just turned from error. So young believers, they are trying to get to essentially turn back to a way of sin that they just left. This word for error, so it's talking about those who live in error, means those wandering from the path of truth. And so if you think about what they're doing there from the previous verse there talked about back in 16 or in 15 and talking about Balaam, how he had turned from the way and they turned from the way of truth and they didn't know where they were going really. That's the same thing that's here. And they're trying to essentially get other people to do that, even those who have just come to believe. Then in verse 19, we have a final picture of these false teachers in that it says that they are promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So we have this picture of somebody in chains offering freedom to somebody else. And freedom promised from a slave would seem to have little value because they don't have the power to actually save themselves. And so we see this here, and this is what is being used to describe the false teachers. It says that they are slaves of corruption, and so this is an inward depravity that they have within themselves. And it says that they are overcome by this, so they're vanquished, they're defeated by it, and enslaved. And so this is because of this, because they are enslaved, they can't offer freedom to others. So then the last verses here are a little bit of a conclusion, and so it's dealing with the end of those who escape and are yet overcome, and so it's kind of picking up on what we just finished there, and specifically that the word overcome is mentioned in this section as well. And so it starts off by saying, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. So knowledge has been a big focus in the letter so far. It's mentioned a couple of times in chapter 1. And so they have supposedly is what the false teachers are saying, escape the defilements of the world by knowing Christ. But obviously we've seen all these other attributes of them, and so that's where we have to kind of try to line things up. So it says that they have escaped by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So back in chapter 1, referred to him as God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so here it's Lord and Savior. I'd mentioned that Savior is used a number of times throughout this letter. And so this is kind of a little bit of a different form here. And then it says, so they've escaped, but then it says they are again entangled. So again entangled means that they were entangled before. But they have become involved in things in such a way that they are actually interfering with what they should be doing. So they, all their false teaching and the associated living that they're doing according to their false teaching is hindering them from what they should be doing in relation to the Lord. And so in this, though, we need to consider, because there are some who would look at this passage and say that this points to the ability of somebody to lose their salvation, is that we need to ask ourselves about true and false knowledge of the Lord. And so when it says that, it says, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have to ask, well, was that a true knowledge? Was that a saving knowledge or not? So we need to remember what it says in John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so we can see by their life, and Jesus often talked about being able to know a tree by its fruit. So then at the end of the sentence here, it says the last state has become worse for them than the first. And so what was their first state? Well, their first state was in sin, before any proposed turning to the Lord. And so their last state now returns to something that's worse than their first state in sin. And then the next verse goes on to explain that a little bit more. It says, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. So we have a contrast here. So the end of verse 20 mentioned worse, and then at the beginning here it mentions better. And so this is a little bit similar to what it says in Jude 3. So at the beginning of Jude, he was also talking about what has been handed down, which is what these people are despising. So Jude 3 says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. And so this is what they were claiming to have known. And with that knowledge comes more responsibility. But they have turned away from that. And so because of that, there's going to be punishment for them, and more punishment because they had actually claimed here, as it says, to know the way of righteousness, and yet they turned from that. So verse 22 actually gives us a graphical picture of this in these two parables or proverbs that are stated here. It says, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. One side note here, the word proverb is only used here outside of the Gospel of John, which uses it four times. So that was kind of interesting. So we have two animal pictures here. We have that of a dog and that of a pig. The pig is wallowing or rolling around in the mud. And so we have these two animals here, both that have bad tendencies. And yet after they have been changed, there's some change they actually return to their former state because the nature of the animal was not changed. And so this given in context here is referring back to the false teachers and saying their nature has not been changed. They are not somehow sheep now. They're still acting as dogs and they're still acting as pigs, neither of which, for the Jews was a nice animal. And so these false teachers are false more than in what they are saying. They're false, in their soul and in their spirit because they are claiming things which are not true, and is not true in themselves as far as, they're saying that they have known the way of righteousness and yet they haven't. And so they have not had a change of nature because that can be seen, by their behavior, as well as by their words. Okay, so just a few things that stood out to me from this chapter. So first, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and punish the unrighteous, and that's an important thing. And I think the examples that were given here are helpful. God is able to do both even at the same time. And so that can be a comfort even for the church that Peter was writing to because the false teachers were actually among them. Then we were given a couple things that we can know and watch out for false teachers. So false teachers are those who despise authority. False teachers are those who indulge the flesh. And also important things to think about and remember is one who is a slave cannot offer freedom. And so that was one of the things that the false teachers were trying to do as well. Then another thing, and this is more for us to examine in our own lives, is one is enslaved by what overcomes him. And so if we have things in our life that we know are things that tend to want to dominate us or are things that frequently we find ourselves turning to, we need to examine those and we need to turn to the Lord and ask him for his help in overcoming those because we need to be living godly lives with God's help. And Christ said that he has overcome the world. And so he, and being united to him, we can overcome as well. And then finally, it is better not to have known the way of righteousness than to turn from it. And so that's kind of a strong warning and something we need to be thinking about in our lives and how we are behaving and acting. So we'll have one more lesson on 2 Peter, so the last chapter here. So I'd encourage you to think about maybe trying to read through the whole letter each day during this week. I'm sure you'd help you to see more things from it. Okay, let's go ahead and pray then. Dear God, we thank you for this time looking at your word. We thank you that you are with us as we try to study your word and you are there to help and clarify things through your spirit. Pray that we would not be turned aside after our own thinking and trying to interpret things ourselves, but that we would be seeking to have the help of the Holy Spirit in that. Pray that you would help us be able to see and recognize false teaching, that you would help turn us from that, and that you would also protect your church from that, and that you would remove false teachers, and that you would even do it in such a way as some of these examples showed, where you bring destruction on the unrighteous and are able to rescue the godly at the same time. Pray that you would help us to be learning more about you and wanting to know you more and to follow your ways and not be like the example of these false teachers and all the things that they were doing, but that we would be humble, we wouldn't be despising authority, and that we would be not living a self-indulgent life, but that we'd be seeking to please you in all we do. Pray that you'd be with us during this week and that you'd keep us all safe and that you would bring us all together again soon. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.